as we continue on in our series. I don't want to forget some of the things that I had. I didn't present last week. It's essential that I do cover this. It was something that I overlooked, but nonetheless, we're going to cover it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, and we pray that you will please watch over us. Pour out your Holy Spirit, and Lord, be with me, be with Judy, help us with tonight's message. And thank you once again. Draw near to us and reveal yourself to us. And thank you for all that you continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week we picked up on talked about faith and works. That's from James chapter 2, 14 to 20. I don't know if I made reference or alluded to this. I can't quite recall, but nonetheless, I do want to just highlight a few things. Then we're going to move right on to chapter 3. These stories, some of them are parables, have to do with the issue of faith that works. And the first one is in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a vital parable that illustrates saying and doing. And of course, along with that, is Christ's object lessons, the chapter entitled, Who is My Neighbor? And that is a very, very important chapter that deals with the issue, again, understanding our obligation towards our fellow man and picking up on the issue, once again, faith that works. And then, of course, the last one here is illustrated, is found in the three Gospels. Actually, it's in all four, excuse me. And this is the supper at Bethany when, of course, it's Mary comes and anoints the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box and of oil and ointment. And again, it's illustrating her faith. In other words, her actions clearly demonstrated that she had faith. And so all of these stories, parables, and et cetera, references, deal with this issue. And it's very important that we don't forget this. Now, having said that, I'm going to read a few statements from the pen of inspiration dealing with this because I think it's important. All right. So let me read you this one here. This is taken from Christ's Object Lessons, page 380. It's dealing with the Good Samaritan. It says this, the priest and Levi both professed piety. So of all the people that saw the man that was unfortunately in a very dire condition. Notice the priest and Levite, men of very high, by the way, it's very interesting the position that these men held, the priest and the Levite, very high in not just in terms of the Jewish community, but also within the profession of faith that they made, right? Because they're very high up in the religious order. So both professed piety, but the Samaritan showed that he was truly converted. It was no more agreeable for him to do the work than the priest and the Levite. So it's very interesting, no more agreeable to him. So in other words, the circumstances were exactly the same, whether it would have been the Levite, would have been the priest or the Samaritan, it was exactly the same. So it was no more agreeable to him to do the work than the priest or the Levite, but in spirit and works, he proved himself to be in harmony with God. Show the same tender kindness to those in need. Show it. See, the emphasis here, look, you say, you make a profession, you're a child of God. You profess, that's what, right? I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Fine, that's good. Well, then show it. And the greatest way to show it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Demonstrate it. Show it. Prove it. I think there's way too much talking in Christianity and very little demonstrating that we are what we profess to be. It's easy to preach. It doesn't cost you anything but energy and time. That's it. But to sacrifice yourself in behalf of someone, and in this case, perhaps someone who's unlovable, but to sacrifice oneself, time and talents, means, etc., that's the different story. So she says, show the same tender kindness to those in need. Thus you will give evidence that you keep the whole law. How do you prove How do you establish the fact that your faith is genuine? How? You've got to show it. And the way that you show it is by showing kindness to those in need, by reaching out and helping those who are less fortunate. Here's another statement, Bible Commentary, page 1111. Genuine faith always works by love. When you look to Calvary, it is not to quiet your soul in the non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep, but to create faith in Jesus, faith that will work, purifying the soul from the slime of selfishness. Man, that's a very strong phrase, the slime of selfishness. Man, that's pretty. When we lay hold of Christ by faith, our work has just begun. Every man has corrupt and sinful habits that must be overcome by vigorous warfare. Every soul is required to fight the fight of faith. To me, obviously there's a lot here, but the one thing that I thought was very interesting, the fact is when you look at Calvary, it is not to quiet your soul in non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep. In other words, looking to Calvary should awaken within you a compelling desire to do something for your master, to push you to the degree to follow in his footsteps, and that is to do good for others. What's the point of being a Christian if you're not going to be used by the Lord to demonstrate your faith in God? I don't get it. Friends, I think many are living an illusion, going to church, paying their tithes, singing a hymn. I have to be a Christian. No, not necessarily. That doesn't make you a Christian. And I fear there's many who are going to be lost because they're under a false assumption. Unless we practice what we preach, what we profess will not save us. Then, of course, as we mentioned last week, we talked about the illustrations of Abraham and Rahab. And there's two quotations here I want to talk about. Now, this first one, Signs of the Times, May the 16th of 1898, is a very strong, strong statement. One that I want you to really pay close attention, because actually this helps also identify James, the author, as well as give us a great context of the epistle itself. Look what it says here. It says, the Apostle James saw that dangers would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith. Now, let's just stop right there. Let me just stop right there. Now, the one person that was really pushing the issue of justification by faith more than any other person at this point in time was the Apostle Paul. He was making that the benchmark of his ministry. It was Jesus Christ and Him alone, and it was faith in Christ alone. And he just pushed that. That was an issue. Now, James was astute. He could read the audience. He understood the circumstances that he, as well as those who were companions, were in. And he foresaw something dangerous would arise in presenting the subject. Now, that tells you, now, by the way that statement is framed tells you this is before the Jerusalem Council, because that's when this issue of justification by faith reached a climactic moment, and it was because of that Jerusalem Council that decided the issue from that point forward, although unfortunately some of the men fell back into their old ways, and unfortunately Paul suffered as a result of that. However, what that tells me is that this is statement that is, she's making in reference to James is something prior to the Jerusalem Council, which clearly indicates that the book of James is an earlier epistle. So of all the epistles, this is the first. Now, I didn't say it was the first book. I think the first book, if my memory's right, in the canon of Scripture is the book of, and I'm not speaking the Old Testament now, I'm excluding that, I'm talking about New Testament, is the book of Matthew. I think Matthew first wrote his gospel in 39, and I believe it was in Hebrew. And then later on, it was written in Greek. But in the epistles, James is first. This puts James as an earlier book. Therefore, it leans again to the issue of James being the apostle, being James, the son of Zebedee. So the apostle James saw that the dangers would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith, and he labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. And that, to me, I think is so simple and clear from the book of James. The experience of Abraham is presented. Seest thou, he says, how faith wrought with his works, by works was faith made perfect? Thus, genuine faith does a genuine work in the believer. Faith and obedience bring a solid, valuable experience. There is a belief that is not a saving faith. The word declares that devils believe and tremble. So there is an element of those within Christianity who have, quote, faith, quote, faith, but it has no saving value. And this belief concept that she's referring to, that James is quoting, is actually the same kind of concept that Satan has. He believes that Jesus is real. He believes and knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes all that, but as it says, they believe and they tremble, because they understand the implications, and they know what awaits them. The so-called faith that does not work by love and purify the soul will not justify any man. Now, that is a very interesting statement in regard to the nature of justification by faith. Notice, you cannot be justified. You cannot be justified unless your faith, it works by love. And notice, purifies the soul. What do I mean? What are we saying? In other words, look, friends, if your faith does not give evidence that it's genuine and true, then how can you possibly be justified? So there needs to be an understanding that faith is active. It's never alone, as James says. He says, see ye, says the apostle, how that works, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Abraham believed God. How do we know that he believed? That's the key. How do you know? Just by the words he speaks? His works testified to the character of his faith, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So his works testified that his faith was genuine. We need the faith of Abraham in our day to lighten the darkness that gathers around us, shutting out the sweet sunlight of God's love and dwarfing spiritual growth. Our faith should be prolific in good works, for faith without works is dead. Every duty performed, every sacrifice made in the name of Jesus, brings an exceeding great reward. In the very act of duty, God speaks and gives his blessing. Being justified freely by his grace, the Apostle Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here the truth is laid out in plain lines. This mercy and goodness is wholly undeserved. You and I can earn it. That's very clear. The grace of Christ is freely to justify the sinner without merit or claim on his part. There's nothing we can do to say or claim that we participated in the act of being justified. Justification is a full, complete pardon of sin. The moment the sinner accepts Christ by faith, that moment he is pardoned. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, and there is no more to doubt God's forgiving grace. There is nothing in faith that makes it our Savior. That's the key. I told you about this last week. Faith cannot remove our guilt. Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. The justification comes through the merits of Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for the sinner's redemption. Yet it is only through faith in his blood that Jesus can justify the sinner, or justify the believer. And so there you have, again, and by the way, I'd recommend you go back and read that entire article, Signs of the Times, May the 19th of 1898. Fantastic article on justification by faith and faith and works. Incredible. I just put a little, quotation there, but it is powerful, powerful. And then finally, the last statement taken from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 153 and 154. Says Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness, and that he was called the friend of God, James 2:23. And Paul says, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. Now, by the way, it's very interesting. Notice how, again, Paul, and as I mentioned this, I think, last week, you know, who constitutes a real child of Abraham? It's not those who make a profession, right? And again, if you study out the covenant relationship that God made originally with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by the way, it goes all the way back to the days of Adam. It's the same covenant. There's not a different covenant. God didn't have one covenant for this group and another covenant for another group. If you read the book of Hebrews, and it makes a clear distinction between the old covenant and new, and the old covenant was relegated to the Jews in the sense that they tried to go about establishing their own righteousness. And as Paul says in Hebrews, they failed to enter into God's rest. The new covenant is really the older covenant. It's actually the original covenant that God made with Adam and renewed periodically throughout. And again, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And so it's very important that we understand this. So the children of Abraham are those who live by faith. You are, friends, if you actually accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, all right, you've accepted and you're living the life that God has called you to live. Biblically speaking, you know you are a Jew. You're a Jew in the eyes of God in terms of the covenant relationship. And you are a child of Abraham in that covenant relationship. That's how he always wanted it to be. But it failed miserably, not because of God, because Paul says it wasn't the promises of God that failed. It was the children of Israel. She says, but Abraham's faith was made manifest by his works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? James 2:21-22. There are many who fail to understand the relation of faith and works. They say, only believe in Christ and you are safe. You have nothing to do with keeping the law, but genuine faith will be manifest in obedience. See, this again, there has to be evidence. You say you have faith, then the evidence should be seen. It should be a natural flow. In other words, you're not trying to prove anything. Faith, if it's true and genuine, will produce corresponding works. It will manifest itself in the fruits of righteousness. This is why I find it hard to believe that those today in Christianity espouse the idea of believe, and then I look at their lives, not that I'm trying to look in judgment or cast any disparaging remarks on them, but I can't help but when I examine the fruit to see that there's no correlation between their life that they're living and the faith that they profess. You say you have faith in Jesus, but your life doesn't really change. That tells me something seriously wrong. That's what's wrong with Christianity today, or at least those professing to have faith in Christianity. Said Christ to the unbelieving Jews, if ye were Abraham's children, now again, here you go. This to Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. If you really were the genuine true, then you would do the works of Abraham. And concerning the father of the faithful, the Lord declares, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Genesis 26:5. So there you see, Abraham was not disobedient to the revealed will of God. Says the Apostle James, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. James 2:17. And John, who dwells more fully upon love, tells us, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. So I think it's very plain. I think it's very evident when one goes through this study. You see very clearly what it is that God has in store. Now, let's go to James chapter 3. I'm going to come back to this in a second. James chapter 3. All right, so let's keep moving now. Now we come into James chapter 3, and verses 1 to 12 deal with the issue of the tongue. And I'm going to be spending the rest of the night on this one. And I don't even know, we may not, depend on how far we get. But there's a lot of things in here that I think are very interesting. He says, my brethren, let not many among you be teachers of the law, knowing that we who teach shall receive a more severe judgment. Now, these verses here that are given in the scriptures from Romans 2, 17 to 23, 1 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, Matthew 23, 1 through 8, and then verse 12, all are references confirming that fact. In other words, you're held accountable for the light that you have and the position you occupy in relation to the profession you make. So if you are a teacher, or a pastor, or things of this nature, well, you are going to be held to a higher standard because the profession you're making, right? And so, and of course, you can, people like myself, you know, and others, boy, that puts a lot of pressure. There's no question about it. You really got to cross your T's and dot your I's. So, but the point is that he's telling them, look, I think there's more to the story, and as you will see, there is. Why is he saying that? Let not many of you be teachers regarding the law, and knowing that those of us who teach will receive a severe judgment. So he goes on to clarify, I think, in a more elaborate way. One, I think, is there is a moral responsibility. That's obvious. You're held to a higher standard. Again, that's obvious. So that's clear. He's telling them you need to think long and hard before you enter into this point of your life. Not that he's saying that they can't be, nor should they be, but that you should really seriously consider. Verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many things. If any man does not stumble in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able to bridle the whole is able also to bridle the whole body." So let's stop right there. Now, immediately he jumps into this element of being able to control oneself, meaning it's a very interesting correlation between teaching and self-discipline that he's referring to. So if a person does not stumble in word, in other words, his language, the speech he makes, the words, it says he's the same as a perfect man. In what sense? He's able to bridle the whole body. In other words, if you're able to control the tongue, you're able to control the whole body itself, meaning that you are a person that tends to be more rational and therefore implies you're much more of a thinker. You're not impetuous. You're not emotional. You're not the kind of person that just runs with the latest things. And that's why I think he goes back in verse 1. He says, let not many among you be teachers. Because I believe James knew one of the fundamental problems with the church, at least in that day as he was functioning. Many of them just couldn't control their tongues. And some of them who were teaching were people among them. And so he's telling them, I think you guys need to reconsider your occupation. And so he's telling them that you have to understand. To me, I'll be honest, this is one of the qualifications. Look, the last thing you want is to be instructed by someone who flies off the handle, who's not a calm, rational thinking person. Now, don't misunderstand me. As he says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. In other words, all right, we all make mistakes. That's natural in life. But it's not natural for the Christian for them not to be able to control their tongue. In other words, that is something we should be able to control, of course, by the grace of God. So you got to understand and realize that to be a teacher, one needs to be disciplined, self-disciplined first. Verse 3 says, behold. Now, at this point, by the way, he's going to illustrate two things, the horses and also ships. Okay, so behold means to consider, take into consideration. Contemplate this for a moment, he says. I'm going to illustrate my point, all right? So here's what he says. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Now, so the bit and bridle, right? The horse, you put it in the mouth and the back, and it pulls it up there. And, of course, you're able to control that horse's body because wherever the bridle, as you turn it, right, from the left or to the right, whichever direction, will determine where that horse is going to go. It moves the entire body. So the analogy is that very clear that we do this to horses to control the body. In other words, in order to do that, you have to control the mouth. Then he says in verse 4, behold, or take into consideration also the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about or governed, they are turned about by a very small rudder to wherever the impulse of the one who steers desires. So wherever that person wants that ship to go, it all depends on that little piece, that little rudder. And wherever that one person, wherever he desires it should go, that rudder, well, that's where the ship will be directed accordingly. So something so small, what appears to be so insignificant, is really, really powerful. And then he makes the application in verse 5, even so, or thus it is, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. He said, behold, or now consider this, how great a matter a little fire kindles. This little thing called your tongue seems to be so insignificant, yet it is so powerful. Like the bits in the horse's mouth, the bridle, it controls the entire body. Like the little rudder of the ship, it controls these massive vehicles of the sea. And he says, isn't it interesting, this little member, he says, how great a matter a little fire kindles. This little tongue can start a fire. Now, it's very interesting, the analogy he's now giving. Now, I want to stop right here because we've got to understand what he's saying. The tongue, through the individual who cannot control his tongue, is a person that is like a horse that's unbridled or a ship without a rudder, and you know you're headed for trouble. A person who can't control his tongue, as I stated, is a person really who has very little self-control, very little self-control. And what's interesting is he then, from verse 5 and spills into verse 6, and we shall see in a second, he gives the analogy of how this little member, this little thing, or what we classify, you know, such a little thing, but how we can start a fire. Now, that is a very interesting analogy because you watch what he does. I'm going to show something to you. You probably have never thought of this before, but I'm going to show it to you now. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. All right, now look, the tongue is a fire, right? Think about this now. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Thus the tongue is placed among our members, that it defiles the whole body, meaning it's put in our members, and yet it has the potential to do what? It defiles the whole body. It can corrupt the whole body. And sets on fire the course. And by the way, that word course means like a racetrack or a wheel. In other words, a circuit. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that once you unleash your tongue that is not being controlled, right? Your whether it's gossip, slander, backbiting, etc. He says what happens is your tongue unleashes a fire like a course that it's on. He says, and it's like a circuit, like a racetrack. He says it has to start and then run its course and finish its race. In other words, the tongue, once it's unleashed, when it does damage, it is like running a race. It stays on a course and it finishes its course until it has reached its destination. Now, what's interesting about that is because what he's implying is that nothing can stop it once it is engaged. In other words, once it goes out, once your tongue is unleashed in a negative manner, what is released cannot be quenched until it finishes its course. Listen to this. It says, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell, or Gehenna, as the Greek word is. Notice Gehenna. Friends, Gehenna is the lake of fire. It's, in other words, it's the analogy used in the scriptures to talk about hell fire. What is he saying? He's using the tongue to illustrate what it's like when you unleash your language, your tongue, inappropriate language, inappropriate words and statements made to the same thing as hellfire. They're exactly the same. Both of them must run their course. Nothing can quench them. It's unquenchable fire. It's an unquenchable tongue. You can't put out what you said. It has to run its course. And then it goes out. But here's the thing, dear friends. The results may be forever. You're never going to stop it. The end game, once it goes out, you can't retrieve it. So what you're seeing here is a very interesting analogy given in reference to the doctrine of hellfire. Because even in hellfire, the flames go out. But the results are everlasting. And so it is with your tongue. It will run its course of action. Nothing can put it out. Nothing can quench it until it finishes its course. But the results are everlasting. He's talking about not only the issue of the tongue, but he's also brought in the analogy of hellfire. It's exactly the same. He's telling you how dangerous your tongue really is. He says, just like hellfire, it consumes everything in sight. It's relentless. It has no compassion, no mercy. Well, if that's the case, then maybe we ought to rethink what we're saying. In other words, don't you think we ought to be more cautious and careful? Especially as he says, and I'm so thankful, he says, for we all stumble in many things. We all make mistakes. And that's fine. Okay, we understand that, the frailty of humanity. We make mistakes. However, making a mistake is one thing. But when you are habitual in your mistakes, that's not a mistake anymore. And James is trying to help us to understand that the tongue is like a wild flame of fire. Actually, he's going to later on talk about it, and I'm going to get into a second, like the wild beasts of nature. He says, you know, we tame all these wild animals. And how is it that we can't tame our own tongue? Verse 7, he says, every kind of beast of birds and of reptiles and of the things of the sea is tamed. So mankind has learned the art of taming even the most wildest beasts. And has been tamed by mankind. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. Now, this is a statement of reality. This is one thing we, in and of ourselves, we cannot tame our tongue. Now, the reason is this. Now, before I go any further, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, when the Bible uses in terms of the tongue, right, and language and the words you're saying, the reason is, dear friends, because it's coming from within. Where is the seat of the problem? It's in your heart. And the heart is equivalent to the word mind in the Bible. The mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so by beholding, you become changed into the very image that you behold. The reason people are so undisciplined in their tongue is because they're undisciplined in their mind and in their hearts. Because their minds go anywhere and everywhere. They don't discipline their minds. I'm not going to think on that. It's like C.D. Brooks once said, you know, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but I can prevent it from nesting in my hair. And that's true. You can't stop Satan from putting thoughts in your head. But that's not a sin. That's just a temptation. Now, what you do with that thought after that, that's up to you. In other words, if you decide to hold on to it, you yield to it, well, then that becomes a sin. But you can reject it and turn away. You still haven't sinned. The thing is, he's trying to tell you is that mankind cannot control his tongue. We've got a real problem. Gossip, backbiting, murmuring, complaining, slander. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear this? Did you? How about? And we just love it. Now, look, I'm going to tell you how I can prove it's true beyond a reasonable doubt. All you got to do is watch people and on the internet, social media. Now, I couldn't think of the thing. The social media, friends, and some of the stuff I'm not on these things in terms of, all these social media things. I don't know all of them, but whatever. From time to time, it will be brought to my attention some of the things some people post about themselves. And I'm like, You've got to be kidding me. It's amazing, but I don't understand it. And so all I'm saying is that We are a people, and I speak now collectively beyond the church and into humanity, a people who cannot control our tongue. And again, this tells us we need help. She says it is, James goes on and says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He goes on to say this. This is very interesting. He says, with it, meaning our tongue, bless we God, even the Father. And with it, we curse men and are made after the likeness, who are made after the likeness of God. Now, that's a very, very strong condemnation. We're cursing the very people made after the image of God. And yet we say we love the God of who created the person we just cursed. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain send forth sweet and bitter water at the same place? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. And so you see a very strong emphasis here by James. In the church of his day, he took, now look, 12 verses out of a small epistle. All right, it's not a big book. It's five chapters, and as I told you before, the fifth chapter is left incomplete. No salutation, no benediction. There's nothing there that wraps it up. It's the only epistle in the entire Bible that ends this way. So what's interesting, he spends 12 verses on this subject, which tells you this is a very serious problem in his day. Which is tells me it's a very a serious problem in not just the church, the world at large. But we're more interested in the church at this point. And we have a lot of problems that exist in our church because we can't control our tongues. And look, we've all been there in some form or fashion. We all are guilty and have been, I hope that we've been ashamed of ourselves for having participated in such foolish nonsense. Nonetheless, at some point, we've got to realize that this type of behavior is inappropriate in the Christian life, and it must be abandoned. And remember what it says of the 144,000. It says they are found no guile in their mouth. Very important, and guile is a very strong word in the Greek. It means, you know, there's no dishonesty. Their tongue is pure. And so that's a very strong, strong way. Now, let me get out of this. I'm going to go back into my studies of the book of the commentaries that I created here. Let me see if I can share. There we go. Right here. And let me give now some statements from the Pen of Inspiration on this issue. Okay. And by the way, These are just some dealing with the issue of the sins of the tongue, okay? And you can see the references here. 3 BC, 1159, Review and Herald, October 31 of 1907, Desire of Ages, page 323. Youth Instructor, June the 13th of 1895, Great Controversy, page 486, 487, and 5T, page 466. All right, so let's read just a few as we go through. I hope I can get through all of them because I think it's very important. It says this now. The voice and tongue are gifts from God, and if rightly used, they are a power for God. Words mean very much. They may express love, devotion, praise, melody to God, or hatred and revenge. Words reveal the sentiments of the heart. And that's the key. Again, I talked about it. It reveals what's really going on inside of you. They may be a savior of life unto life or death unto death. The tongue is a world of blessing or a world of iniquity. This next statement is Review and Herald, October 31 of 1907. In the use of language, there is perhaps no error that old and young are more ready to pass over lightly in themselves than hasty, impatient speech. They think that it is sufficient excuse to plead, I was off my guard. I didn't really mean what I said. Now, stop right there. I've said almost exactly word for word that statement. Now, I can't imagine myself being the only one. And let me tell you, dear friends, when I read this again, refresh my memory of this, preparing for this study, let me tell you something. It was like a lightning bolt. I didn't really mean to say that. You said it. Instead of making excuses, you know what you should say? I'm sorry. Because if you really didn't mean to say it, you wouldn't say it. She goes on to say, but God's word does not treat it lightly. The scripture says, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The largest share of life's annoyances, its heartaches, its irritations is due to uncontrolled temper. Man, oh man. In one moment, by hasty, passionate, careless words, may be wrought evil that a whole lifetime's repentance cannot undo. That's a tragedy. Oh, the hearts that are broken and friends estranged and lives wrecked by the harsh, hasty words of those who might have brought help and healing. There is a wonderful power in silence. When impatient words are spoken to you, do not retaliate. Words spoken in reply to one who is angry usually act as a whip, lashing the temper into greater fury. But anger met by silence quickly dies away. Let the Christian bridle his tongue, firmly resolving not to speak harsh, impatient words. With the tongue bridled, he may be victorious in every trial of patience through which he is called to pass. In his own strength, man cannot rule his spirit, but through Christ he may gain self-control. In his strength, he may bring his thoughts and words into subjection to the will of God. The religion of Christ brings the emotions under the control of reason. Now, this is very interesting. She's talking about the lower powers and the higher powers of man in the nature of man. This is very interesting. The religion of Christ brings the emotions, lower passions, under the control of reason, the higher passions, and disciplines the tongue. Under the influence of hasty temper, the hasty temper is subdued, and the heart is filled with patience and gentleness. Hold firmly to the one who has all power in heaven and earth. Though you so often fail to reveal patience and calmness, do not give up the struggle. Resolve again, this time more firmly, to be patient under every provocation. And never take your eyes off your divine example. And there you go. And there's the key again. Never take your eyes off. But resolve, dear friends, right? Though you so often fail to reveal patience and calmness, do not give up the struggle. Ooh, let us not forget that. Don't give up. Resolve again, this time more firmly, to be patient under every provocation. The key, never take your eyes off of Jesus. There's another Desire of Ages, page 323. Closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit is the warning against idle and evil words. Now, this is very, very... I want you to think about that. Closely connected to the unpardonable sin is the warning against idle and evil words. She says, the words are an indication of that which is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the words are more than an indication of character. They are a power to react on the character. Woo! It's not only a revelation of what your character is like, but what you speak and the manner in which you speak it also impacts the character, not just of you, but those around you. Men are influenced by their words. Did you catch that? Men are influenced by their words. Tells you how powerful words really are. Often under the momentary impulse prompted by Satan, they give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe. But the expression reacts on the thoughts. So it's a constant cycle of feeding. You speak it, penetrates the thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. And so it keeps going. It just keeps cycling. It says they are deceived by their words and come to believe that that true, to believe that true which is spoken by at Satan's instigation. Having once expressed an opinion or a decision, they are often too proud to retract it, and that's the problem. And try to prove themselves in right until they come to believe that they are. Now, all because you're so filled with pride, you can't humble yourself to say, "I'm sorry. What I said was wrong. I apologize." Can't even say that. So what happens? What do? So their pride won't allow them to repent, confess what they've done is wrong. So they come to believe, because they're convincing themselves, instead of they don't want to be, you know, humble themselves, they convince themselves that they're in the right. What are you doing? Now you're anchoring your deception in yourself. Now you're actually blinded beyond reason. You cannot even escape because of the delusion that you created. It's unbelievable. It is dangerous to utter a word of doubt, dangerous to question or criticize divine light. The habit of careless and irreverent criticism reacts upon the character in fostering irreverence and unbelief. Many a man indulging this habit has gone on unconscious of danger until he is ready to criticize and reject the work of the Holy Spirit. And see where it leads? That's why it's closely connected to the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Man, oh man, that's pretty intense. Strong, strong statement. Let's continue on. Next statement, youth instructor, June the 13th of 1895. Where the heart is purified and refined and made fit for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the tongue will be sanctified to the glory of God. You can surround your souls with an atmosphere that will be like breezes from the heavenly Eden. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Guard your tongue. Let not your tongue run at random in jesting and joking. These are signs that your heart needs to be cleansed from its defilement. Our words index the state of our heart. And whether men talk much or little, their words express the character of their thoughts. A man's character may be quite accurately estimated by the nature of his conversation. Sound, truthful words have a right ring to them. Boy. Great Controversy, page 486, 487. Words once spoken, deeds once done, can never be recalled. Angels have registered both good and the evil. The mightiest conqueror upon the earth cannot call back the record of even a single day. Our acts, our words, even our most secret motives, all have their weight in deciding our destiny for weal or woe. Though they may be forgotten by us, they will bear their testimony to justify or condemn. In other words, everything we've said or done is all gonna come right back to us. And as she said, whether to justify us or condemn us. As the features of the countenance are reproduced with unerring accuracy on the polished plate of an artist, so the character is faithfully delineated in the books above. Yet how little solicitude is felt concerning that record which is to meet the gaze of heavenly beings. Could the veil which separates the visible from the invisible world be swept back, and the children of men behold the angel recording every word and deed which they must meet again in the judgment, how many words that are daily uttered would remain unspoken, and how many deeds would remain undone? And that's the key. Let me tell you, if we could only see and understand that everything we say and do is going to one day come back to us. But we don't live that way. I think we, as Christians, again, I speak in a broader sense, I think we live careless lives. I really do. I don't think we really have a consciousness about us, at least some of us, have a consciousness about us of what awaits us, that we're living in the... If we could see angels, in other words, right now, if you could see your angels around you, you know, with you, all the time, you'd be horrified to do some of the things that you want to do. You wouldn't do it. 5T, page 466. It is a solemn thing to die, but a far more solemn thing to live. Every thought and word and deed of our lives will meet us again. What we make of ourselves in probationary time, that we must remain to all eternity. Death brings dissolution to the body, but makes no change in the character. The coming of Christ cannot change our characters. It only fixes them forever beyond all change. That is very interesting. By the way, that last statement there knocks out the new theology, because they believe your characters are going to be changed at the second coming of Jesus. No, it's not. Sorry. You guys are delusional if you believe that. All right? I'm going to leave it there, because we'll pick up next week with verse 13 through 18. So there's James 3. Very, very powerful, powerful subject on the tongue, and very explosive. We could go on and on. There's many things. As I say, you can go and look in the Spirit of Prophecy, this subject. And as I told you, that's what I was doing. And continued as I was refreshing my memory of these things. But boy, oh boy, God have mercy on us. So may God be with each and every one. And may we realize how important it is to be faithful to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray a blessing to be upon each and every one of us. And help us to remember that without your abiding presence, we're not going to be able to control our tongue. So Lord, we invite you to come and take our hearts. Bless us now, we pray, this day. And this Sabbath has now come upon us, Lord. Thank you so much. What a wonderful, peaceful time it is. So bless us and keep us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.